The first chapters of the book of Numbers, the Lord prepared his people for their journey to their promised possession. They were still at this point at Mount Sinai, where they received the law, the Ten Commandments, and the 613 commandments on Mount Sinai. But they were soon to depart from that land and to journey toward the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But to make the journey, there were some things that needed to be established for them to make it successfully. Remember, they were moving about 3 million people. So that's huge. I think Baltimore's 600,000, five times the size of Baltimore. Philly's like 1.5 million, twice the size of Philly. Moving that many people through the wilderness up to their promised possession. So first the Lord had Moses conduct a census to specifically count those that could fight. Not only getting a count of those who are fighting age, but in a way saying to them, we're counting on you to be a part of this army. Then they were given instruction how to set up the camp, and each tribe and each family in the tribe had a place to camp, and it was all related to the presence of the Lord in the midst of the camp, the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud during the day, the pillar of fire at night, and everyone had a position around that, so you'd be able to connect with the presence of God and say, well, I camp on that side. And every family had a place. And then the priests and the Levites were assigned specific duties or responsibilities connected to transporting the tabernacle as they traveled. The people then were given instructions concerning maintaining the purity in the camp, learning to take responsibility for their failures and even compensating people for ways that they might have sinned against them. And the Lord taught them some principles to help them to live without suspicion, but to live together in love, essentially, as God's people. And then they were all given instructions concerning how to live a specially dedicated life to God under what was called the Nazirite vow. And finally, as we concluded last time, the Lord gave Aaron and his sons the way to bless the children of Israel. They were to communicate God's blessing upon his people, and that blessing then would give them a unique identity. It would set them apart from the world around them. And all of this together was part of the preparation for their journey. Now, chapter 7 that we're looking at tonight is still a part of the preparation. It is the longest chapter in the Hebrew Bible apart from Psalm 119. Anybody read ahead? Oh, you're in for it. It begins with God's people, we'll see, making an offering that the Lord didn't require. And the connection is significant because there at the end of chapter 6, the Lord blesses them, the blessing is extended, and then in response to that, as we begin in chapter 7, the people give. They understood that God had given them everything they had. Remember, they were all poor slaves in Egypt. They had nothing. They were slaves. God rescued them. And on the way out, they asked their neighbors, the Egyptians, for stuff. And the Egyptians gladly gave them all kinds of things just to get them out. And they gave them so much that the word says that Israel plundered the Egyptians. So they came out enriched. Exodus 12:36. They plundered the Egyptians. So I point this out because God had blessed them first, and now at this point, they're giving in response. They didn't give to get blessed, as sometimes we so wrongly hear. No, they were blessed, and therefore they gave. They gave because of how much God had given them. It was an expression of their gratitude towards the Lord. And so we begin tonight with an example of 2 Corinthians 9, 7, and 8. An Old Testament example of a New Testament principle 2 Corinthians 9, 7, and 8, which says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And that's what happened in this chapter. So let's take a look at it. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he anointed and consecrated it, all its furnishings, and the altar, and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. So if you follow through the chronology of this, we're jumping back a month. We're actually going back in time a month, because we know from Exodus chapter 40 and verse 17 that the tabernacle was set up in the first month of the second year. When we began the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 1 told us that it was the second month of the second year. So we're stepping back 1 month, not exactly in chronological order as we read through the chapters. Verse 2 says, then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes, and over those who were numbered, made an offering, and they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So the leaders brought these 6 carts, 12 oxen, and they brought it to help the Levites do their job. They brought it to help the Levites fulfill their responsibility. The Lord didn't command it. The Lord hadn't asked for it, but it was a very thoughtful gift. In hearing the responsibilities of the Levites, they thought, we'll give this to the Levites to help them accomplish their work. In other words, they saw what the Lord was doing and what the Lord was commanding, and they wanted to be involved in supporting what the Lord was doing and the Lord was commanding. It's a great way to give. When you see what the Lord is doing, to get behind it and support what the Lord is doing. So they wanted to help. Their hearts were in the right place. Verse 6 tells us, so Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service. So the family of Gershon, remember, were responsible for carrying all the fabric related with the tabernacle, the actual tent, the different layers of the tent, the screen that made the courtyard, all the cords, anything that was made out of fabric they carried. So Moses gave them carts to help with the weight that they had to carry. And then in verse 8, we're told, and the 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So Merari had the greatest weight to carry. Remember, they were responsible for all the pillars and the bars and the sockets and the boards. So they had the greatest weight, the greatest burden. So Moses said, we'll give them 4 carts. Give Gershom 2, give Merari 4. 2, 4 equals 6. How many carts did they have? 6. Verse 9. But to the sons of Kohath, he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. So the Kohathites weren't given any carts. They weren't given any oxen. Why? Well, their cargo was too precious. It needed to be carried by hand. They personally had the responsibility of carrying the holy things. So the altar of incense, the altar or the table of showbread, the lampstand, and most significantly, the Ark of the Covenant. We'll soon get to 2 Samuel chapter 6 on Sunday morning, where we'll see that David made the mistake of trying to move the Ark on a cart. It was to be carried. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul wrote about different gifts, ministries, and activities that are given to us by the Lord, by His Spirit. And after listing all the different gifts there, gifts which can greatly aid in ministry, that's what the gifts are often given for, to be able to help us represent the Lord. He then wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 12:11. 1 Corinthians 12:11, he wrote, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." As He wills. So remember that concept and think about what happened here in number 7. Because Moses made the determination to distribute these carts differently. All the families didn't get the same number of carts. The different families got, you know, one got two, one got four, one got none. And he gave the bigger carts, or greater number of carts, to those who had the bigger burdens to carry. And the Lord will do that. He'll give sometimes more to those who He's going to ask to do more. There's, to whom much is given, much will be required. So sometimes He'll particularly gift people because He's going to be asking a lot for them to do, and He's always sufficient. He gives exactly what's needed. And if you feel like you have nothing, anybody ever get to the point where you feel like, I'm just empty, I have nothing? Then you can understand how the Kohathites felt, the sons of Kohath. They had nothing. They were given a ministry, they had nothing to help. But you know what that did? It kept them closer. They couldn't relegate their ministry to a cart. They had to be connected, and they had to be close. And I found that when I come up short, when I feel like I don't have enough, it keeps me closer and keeps me connected. So you can thank the Lord for that. What would you rather have? I'd rather be close. I'd rather be close. I'd rather lack and be pressing in for what I need. And that's who the Kohathites were. It kept them connected, kept them close. Okay, look at verse 10. Now, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offerings before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering one liter each day for the dedication of the altar. So the leaders gave an offering of dedication to inaugurate. The idea is to get things started at the tabernacle. And the Lord directed Moses to have these leaders bring their gifts on a different day, so it all wouldn't come at once. Verse 12, and the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nahshon, the son of Abinadab of the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver plate, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering. One gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goat as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. So these were the gifts that they brought that were really all connected to worship. They are all connected in some way to the sacrificial system that the Lord had given His people. Now, we're not going to read through all the verses that follow, because if you were to read through all these verses that follow, you'll find that each of the 12 tribes gave the exact same thing. So this list I just read from verses 12 to 17 is repeated 12 times. And that's why this chapter is so long. I will point out the tribal units there. If you look in verse 18, on the second day, Nethanel, the son of Zuar, presented, a leader of Issachar presented an offering. And then down in verse 24, Eliab presented Zebulun's gift on day 3. In verse 30, Elizur presented the same gift from the tribe of Reuben. Shelumiel, in verse 36, presented the offering of the tribe of Simeon on the 5th day. On the 6th day, Eliasaph presented the offering of the Lord from the tribe of Gad. In verse 48, Elishama presented Ephraim's offering on the 7th day. On the 8th day, Gamaliel presented Manasseh's offering there in verse 54. Abidan presented Benjamin's offering in verse 60 on the 9th day. Dan's offering was presented by Ahiezer on the 10th day in verse 66. In verse 77, Pagiel presented the offering from the tribe of Asher. Then on the 12th day, Ahira presented the offering from the tribe of Naphtali there in verse 78. And we just went through 70 verses quicker than you ever have gone through them before. And if you're taking notes, it's just, I just read what's there. So just underline it. That's. And verse 84, we have the totals given. Now, these gifts, 84 through 88, it just totals, multiply times 12, what the one gave, and that's what you'll find there. All these gifts associated with, connected to the sacrificial system. The incense, the animals, they were collected. It doesn't seem like they were used immediately, but these offerings came in to enable them, to equip them, to offer them as needed. So they were supplied. They had now some animals to get things started. These large silver platters weighed 3 pounds apiece, so they're significant. The silver bowls weighed about 2 pounds apiece. The gold pans, small pans to carry incense in, weighed about 4 ounces each. And if you look at these different terms, whenever you see a burnt offering is an offering of consecration. If you were giving a burnt offering, you would take a whole animal and it would be killed, the blood would be drained, and the whole animal would be put on the fire. And the worshiper would be saying, just as that animal is being consumed, Lord, I want my life to be consumed. Accept me based on the merits of that sacrifice. Just take all my life. Here I am. And then the sin offering, of course, you know, recognizing that you have sin in your life, that sin was connected with forgiveness. It was connected with expiation. It was connected with dealing with the debt, the guilt, the issue that you owe God something because you've sinned against him. And so again, you'd come, you'd place your hands on the animal, you'd confess your sin, you'd kill it, it would die there with your hands on it, you would realize, I did this, and then the animal was offered. And then lastly, you'll see there listed, or not really, of the animals, lastly, the peace offering, and that offering was significant because it pointed to how we can have fellowship or peace with God based on the merit substitute slain. And the significant thing about it is the whole thing wasn't burned. The worshiper would eat part of it, and part of it was burned. So it was like having a barbecue. Part of it would be offered up to the Lord, and the other would be cooked, and everyone would be able to enjoy it. And it was celebrating that I can have fellowship with God because a substitute was slain. So it all pointed to Jesus. It all pointed to Jesus. Now, it's significant that the Holy Spirit had Moses write down all these details. The Lord didn't just say they all gave the same thing. I said that. He didn't. The Lord gave record of every man, the name of his father, and the tribe that he represented, and a description of what he gave. And that tells us that it was significant to the Lord, that these gifts were significant to him, and not because he needed them. It wasn't that he was sitting there at the tabernacle thinking, I can't get this thing started unless you guys bring some gifts. It's never that way. But it was significant to him because it was an expression of their faith. It was their cooperation with his plan. It was their appreciation of his plan. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Listen, God doesn't forget. He doesn't forget what you do for him. And he wanted Israel, he wrote this down because he wanted Israel to generations following be able to look back and say, well, my grandfather was there. My great-great-grandfather was there. There was a connection that God remembered. It was significant to him that we got on board with his plan. And, you know, this was a good time for Israel, a great time for Israel. Think about it. They were unified. Each part was doing a share. You didn't get to the 10th tribe and the 11th and 12th say, well, we don't need to give any. They got enough. And not only was each part doing their share, there wasn't competition. You know, if this were my family, you know, the first guy would give so much and the next guy would give just a little bit more. Because we're competitive. Anybody else competitive? You don't see that here. And then nobody's trying to one-up the other guy. All equally committed, all equally giving, all equally benefiting as they're just demonstrating a unified support here at the beginning of their journey for their worship system and their leadership. It was a very good time for Israel. Verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. So Moses went into the tabernacle with an expectation that he would hear from God. He went in to the tabernacle meeting to speak with the Lord, not just to the Lord. Isn't that awesome? He went with an expectation to have a conversation with the Lord. Now, is that presumptuous? No, because it's what God promised. In Exodus 25, 22, the Lord had said to him, and there I will meet with you, and there I will speak with you from the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So when Moses approached, he approached based on God's promise, based on the revelation of God's word, that I'm coming expecting to have a conversation with God because he told me he would speak to me from there. So I'm going to speak to him, and he's going to speak with me. And likewise, when we communicate with God, we can approach with boldness because he paved the way. The veil's open. His way is accessible. We can come and we can expect that we'll hear from him. That was Moses, not just speaking to God, but speaking with God. And also, please note, he spoke from above the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid that covered the ark. The ark contained the Ten Commandments, God's standards. And God put this gold, told him to put a gold lid on top of the ark, and it had cherubim that faced down to the center. And on that center of that ark, he said, you're going to put blood on that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And they hadn't done that yet, but it was coming. So God would meet with them on the commandments that were covered in blood. See, if it were just the commandments there, and God promised to meet men just based on commandments, if we met God based on commandments, we would discover that we deserve to die. See, if you break the law, the penalty for breaking the law is death. So if I'm approaching just based on the commandments themselves, there's condemnation. But the Lord said, apply blood on the mercy seat. So now the commandments, the law, is covered by blood, which is evidence that a substitute was slain, that blood was shed, the biblical word propitiation was made. The blood covers my debt. The blood covers what the law demands. So now I approach based on the shed blood of an innocent substitute. My approach to God is based on the shed blood of his son, Jesus Christ. All the animal sacrifices pointed forward to the fact that he would be the propitiation. He would be the one to cover my debt. Now, all that to say, here's the scene. You have a pile of offerings. You have all these platters and bowls and gold and silver and all these animals all about and grain and incense. You have this big pile of stuff. God doesn't speak to Moses from the pile of stuff. He speaks to him from over the mercy seat. The approach would never be based on what they gave or what they did or how hard they worked. God never wanted them to say, look what all we've done. You know, look how good that guy is and all he's done and how he's such an awesome guy. And because he's such an awesome guy, then Lord, answer this prayer. No. God would always speak to us and we would always approach him based on the mercy and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's my approach. I don't deserve any good thing. No matter how hard I work, no matter how hard I try, no matter how well I perform, I'm still a sinner apart from the grace of Jesus Christ and his blood covering my sin. So whenever God speaks to us and whenever we speak to him, it's solely based on the finished work of Calvary, the fact that Jesus is our propitiation. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. It's based on what he did, not based on what I'm doing. So Moses went in to speak with the Lord. He heard from the Lord. That's what prayer should be. It should be a conversation. When you're in the presence of the Lord, he may give you revelation about what should happen next or a message to communicate. If you want something to say, you have to spend time listening to the Lord. Remember, Paul said, that which I receive from the Lord, I give to you. So you spend time with your Bible open, alone with the Lord. If you're thinking, I'm going to see my relative this weekend, what am I going to say? How am I going to witness? I'm going to see this friend. How am I going to tell them about Jesus? Get alone with your Bible open and ask, Lord, what am I going to say? And he'll show you. But you got to take time to listen. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered work. According to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. Now, the design for the lampstand was given back in Exodus chapter 25. It was the only light in the tabernacle. It was placed in the larger room. Remember, the tabernacle had two rooms. The first room you walk into, it's 15 feet wide, 30 feet deep, 15 foot high ceiling. The back room, 15 by 15 by 15, was the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only the high priest could go in there once a year. But the outer room was called the Holy Place. Bigger room, and that's where daily activity would happen. If you were a priest, and only priests could go in there, as you walked into the tabernacle, on the right-hand side would be the table of showbread. That was a golden table with 12 loaves set upon it. It represented that God would have fellowship with his people. 12 loaves, one loaf for every tribe. Every week that the loaves were changed. They'd take out the old bread, put new bread in. So it was constantly a table set for God and his people. Straight ahead, you would see the golden altar of incense. And every day, the priest would burn incense on that altar, symbolizing the prayers of God's people ascending to heaven. On the left-hand side would be this lampstand that we're looking at here, the lampstand. And the Lord said, Moses, tell Aaron to make sure that the lamps are shining forward. In other words, they're shining over onto the table of showbread. So the light is being directed onto the table. Now, of course, it would fill the whole room, but it was being directed to the place of fellowship. So everything that happened in the tabernacle, in that section, all had to happen in the light. If the lamp wasn't there, they wouldn't be able to minister. They had to have the light to be able to minister. They had to have the light to be able to go and pray. They had to have the light to be able to see that symbol of fellowship and change the bread. In other words, have that symbolic meal with the Lord. It had to be in the light. Every aspect of this tabernacle was symbolic. So you look at this picture and you think of the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 12. John 8, 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So light reveals. If we don't have light, we don't see. The entrance of God's word, Scripture says, brings light. Walking in the light is responding to the revelation that God gives. Jesus gives us light. His word gives us light, revelation. He helps us to see who we are, where we're headed, hazards that are ahead, the way to go. His light then takes away fear because we start to see things. So we're called to walk in the light. Walking in darkness is refusing to respond to the revelation. It's when the light comes in and you say, oh, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to see that. And you choose to go away from it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So you can't enjoy fellowship with the Lord, 1 John chapter 1, unless you're walking in the light. You can't go to the table in the tabernacle unless you're in the light. You can't enjoy fellowship with God, close communion with God, unless you're in the light. So when God shines his truth on your life, you respond to it. You confess your sin. You say, God, forgive me and cleanse me. You can't really pray. You're not going to connect with the Lord. You're not going to hear from the Lord unless you're in the light. You can't go to the altar of incense unless you're in the light. So you can't really serve the Lord unless you're in the light. And you can't hear from the Lord if you're not in the light. So these are all lessons from the way the tabernacle was designed. So stay in the light. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Remember, the tribe of Levi didn't volunteer. They didn't sign up. We have all those sign-up sheets out on the counter now. If you just look at it, it makes me want to change the name of the church to the First Church of the sign-up sheet. There are so many sign-up sheets out there. But the Lord never said, okay, who wants to be a Levite? You can just sign up at the front counter. Deadline's next Wednesday. And they weren't elected by men. The rest of the tribes didn't vote them in. No, they were chosen by God to serve. Notice, they weren't particularly clean ceremonially or spiritually. They needed to be cleansed. That's what he's telling them. You got to take them and you've got to clean them up. So they weren't chosen because they were particularly meritorious in their spiritual purity. No, they had to be cleansed. Verse 7. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave all their body and let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. Now, notice the first part of the cleansing was to be done by Moses. Sprinkle this water on them, the water of purification, something done to them. The second part of their cleansing was something they were responsible to do, something they had to do. Shave your bodies, wash your clothes, then they would be clean. And similarly, when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, when you trusted him as your Lord and Savior, you were declared clean. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified. These things are your past experience when you gave your life to Jesus. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Titus 3 verse 5 says that you were saved through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So you were washed. At the same time now, though, you get to participate. The washing has happened, but you still need to be washed. How? Washed with the water of the word. We need to participate in seeking purity. Positionally, we've been declared pure by God, but now it's our role to purify our hearts. That's what James said. Purify your hearts, you sinners. Cleanse your minds, you double-minded. So now we say, Lord, please wash me, please cleanse me, and we participate. So you cooperate, you get to shave off all the stuff that's grown out of your life. Not literally. I don't want to see everybody coming in bald next week. But you get to shave off the stuff that's grown out of your life, and you get to wash your garments, your testimony changes. Your garments are clean. We pick up dirt in this world. Now, even after washing, there was still more work to be done. Look at verse 8. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering, a fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering, and you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Wave offering, usually it was bread or grain, and they would wave it before the Lord and say, Lord, this is yours. We're giving this to you. And he's saying, take the Levites, and now they're a wave offering. Lord, they're yours. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls, and you shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall stand the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. So notice the Levites needed. They had to have a burnt offering and a sacrifice. They had to have it to make them acceptable and ready to serve. So they were still sinners that needed a substitute to die for them. As they laid their hands on the bull, they were identifying with it to signify that this bull, these bulls were dying in their place. Can you imagine? Again, you're laying your hands on it as the life drains out of it and it collapses under you. And you're saying, this is my responsibility because of my sin. This animal had to die. I mean, it was a way to communicate to them the seriousness of sin. We take sin too lightly often. But to think my sin made this thing die. Then the people laid their hands on the Levites, identifying with them. The people all laying their hands on the Levites, saying, we know these Levites are working on our behalf before the Lord. And the Levites would serve the Lord and serve Aaron on behalf of the people. So the Lord wanted there to be this connection between the Levites and the people so that the Levites would understand how valuable they were to the people, and the people would understand how valuable the Levites were for them. There's a connection. Now, after all this, they could begin their service. Verse 15 tells us, after that, the Levites shall go into service the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel, and I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting and to make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. So remember, the Lord saved all the firstborn in Egypt who trusted him, who entered into the household of faith under the blood of the Lamb. And the Lord said in Exodus 13, therefore all the firstborn are mine. They're not their own, they were bought with a price. And that's who we are. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. If you trusted Jesus to save you, he saved you. And to save you, he had to pay a precious price. So the Lord chose to take the tribe of Levi instead of every firstborn. And he gave them the priests to help serve, to help work, to protect the holiness of the sanctuary. That's significant, so needed, because we live in a dirty world, a perverse world. And we need more than ever people who are willing to stand for truth in love, who will stand for holiness. See, if there weren't Levites to guard the tabernacle and to say, look, that isn't allowed here, then that tabernacle would have become like the rest of the camp quickly. And we need to guard the holiness of our assembly, of our relationships, and to be able to say to people in love, you know, I love you, but we're not doing that here. You know, and to really stand for the truth. Because when we don't stand for the truth in the name of love, what happens is there's compromise. And shortly, it's no longer a loving place, not true love anyway. So the Levites' job was to protect the holiness of their assembly. Verse 20, thus Moses and Aaron and all the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites. So the children of Israel did to them, and the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. After that, the Levites went in to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them. So they obeyed the Lord, and they got to work. You can't serve the Lord your way. You have to serve the Lord his way. And that's what you see. This is the way you do it, and that's the way they did it. Because he is not only the truth, he's the way. So he's concerned about the end and the means to the end. So they did it exactly as he said, and that's one of the ways we serve him, is just do what he says. Verse 23, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is what pertains to the Levites from 25 years old, notice that, and above. One may enter to perform the service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. At the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to his needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties. Now, I said note 25, that age 25, because in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, when the Lord was giving them instructions for service and counting the Levites, he said at age 30, they begin to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Here we're told age 25, they can enter in to perform the service of the work. But then at 50, they were to stop. But they could still stay there, but not in the same work. And here's what happened. If you were 25, you would come to the tabernacle, and you wouldn't be able to actually start doing the lifting and the assembly and all that, but you would be there. You could assist. And the guys that were 50 and older, who stopped working, could teach you how to work. See, there was a mentorship that the Lord established. The old guys wouldn't do the lifting anymore, and they would teach the younger guys what to do, so that by the time they were 30, they could get to work. And that's a great pattern. New Testament, Titus chapter 2, the older women should teach the younger women. The older men, likewise, should teach the younger men. We should always, in our relationships, be looking for people who are newer in their walk with the Lord and try to help them along and help them learn what it means to follow the Lord and serve the Lord. And that's the system that God established for the Levites, and it's a great pattern that Paul exhorts us to embrace in Titus chapter 2. Now, chapter 9 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they have come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. So again, we're 1 month, not quite a month, half a month before Numbers chapter 1, because Numbers chapter 1 was the first day of the second month, Here we're on the 14th day of the first month. So again, this is beginning to take place before the census took place. And he told him, look, I want you to keep the Passover as I commanded. This is the first celebration of Passover that took place. It's a year after their redemption from Egypt. Now remember, briefly, Passover, the Lord was telling Pharaoh, let my people go, and not only sending a plea through Moses, but also plagues. And after 9 plagues, Pharaoh just said no. And so the Lord said, I'm going to send one more plague. First, I'm going to tell you that every firstborn in Egypt is going to die. There was a sentence of death on every firstborn in Egypt. But with the sentence of death, he gave a provision for life. He said, you take a lamb for every household, kill it, drain its blood, roast it, have it for dinner. Take the blood, put the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And every person that is inside of the house of faith, right? You took faith to go in, trusting in the blood, covered by the blood, every firstborn that would be in there, when the angel of death came, it would see the blood and pass over, so they would be saved. And that's what happened. And as everyone that didn't trust in the shed blood died, Pharaoh finally said, get out of here, leave. So it was their freedom, it was their release, it was their rescue from death, and it was by the shed blood of the Lamb. So they were saved by the blood of the Lamb, and the Lord never, ever wanted them to forget this truth. That's why he commanded them, every year do this, every year do this, because the significance is so profound. If you look at it with eyes open by the Holy Spirit, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you look at the Passover and you go, yeah, that's all about Jesus. But the Lord established that truth in Israel. He wanted it to be in their the DNA of the people, that we do Passover every year, and a lamb had to die so we could go free. A lamb had to die so that we could live. So that when the Apostle Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he was able to just say, for indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Because Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. And it's trusting in his substitutionary death and his shed blood by faith that we're saved and death passes over and we're free. So this memory was kept alive and all the way until John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And they needed that. They needed the reminder of God's mercy, of God's grace, of his work on their behalf. And we need to be reminded of God's grace, of God's mercy, of Jesus' work on our behalf. That's why Jesus gave us a different memorial meal on that Passover season when he was crucified. And he broke bread and he said, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. Because he wants us to keep it in remembrance, to never forget. Very important for them as they began their journey to remember. And verse 6 tells us, now there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse. So they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And those men said to him, we became defiled by a human corpse. We are kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel. So they were ritually unclean. Somebody near to them died, and they came in contact with a dead person. And we learned last time that when that happened, you had to be taken out of the camp until you were made clean. Well, the timing was terrible for them, because here they touched somebody that was dead, and it was the Passover day. Passover doesn't slide. Passover is always on the same day. So they came and said, what are we going to do? We can't participate. Or can we participate? What do we do? We're not clean, but we want to do the Passover. And so, verse 8, Moses said to them, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. I love Moses' humility, his meekness. He didn't make something up, didn't shoot from his hip. He didn't say, well, I know, I'll tell you. He waited, and he took time to hear from the Lord. That's a great example. When somebody asks you a question that you don't know, just say, I got to take that to the Lord. And don't just make something up. So humility, wisdom, Verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, that same person will be cut off from among his people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin." So Moses asked one question: can these guys who are ritually defiled still take the Passover? And he asked one question and he got more. And that often happens when you come to the Lord with just one question, he gives you more. And the Lord told him, look, not only are those who defiled, can they have a way to participate, but also those who are out of town, those who are on a journey far away, you could still do it just a month later, second month, now second month, 14th day of the second month. But those who just chose not to, they'd be kicked out of the fellowship. So consider what the Lord was communicating. Defilement and distance would never exclude people. Only unwillingness excluded people. Defilement and distance didn't exclude people. Only unwillingness excluded people. And that's true today. That if you're defiled or distant from the Lord, you can come and be saved and enjoy his presence as you come to him, because he made the way. The only people that can't come are those that aren't willing, that aren't willing to repent, that aren't willing to turn to the Lord, that aren't willing to come to him, that aren't willing to trust in Jesus, the Lamb of God. It's always unwillingness that excludes people. Not their defilement, not their past, not their distance. Defilement. And you know, that's a great place to stop. Because next time we get together, we're going to begin to look at the journey of Israel, and how it started, and how they had this cloud and this fire in their midst, and as the cloud moved, they moved. As the fire moved, they moved. And sometimes it was there for 2 days, and sometimes it was there for 2 years. And they had to live ready. And not only did they have to live ready, they had to live unattached. Because you never knew. You settled down in one neighborhood, you thought, man, I love this campsite. Whew, this is nice. But you couldn't start building a house. You couldn't lay claim to it, because at any time when that pillar moved, you'd say to your family, it's time to get going. And that's the way life should be for us, because we're pilgrims here. We're sojourners here. Don't get too attached to the things of the world. Always be ready to follow the Lord's leading. Well, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word and the great pictures and lessons for us. And we're so thankful, Lord, that our defilement and our distance didn't prevent us from coming. I thank you, Lord, for every person here who's willing to come. And we're thankful more than that for how willing you are to forgive us and cleanse us and accept us. And may, Lord, the reality of what you did to purchase us, the payment you made, the sacrifice you offered, may that affect everything we do. And we're not putting our hands on a bull or a goat or a ram and watching it die because of our sin. But Lord, we know your word tells us that you died for our sin. And we're thankful that you did. And we understand the value of what you did for us. We thank you, Lord. I pray, Lord, for anyone who's here that's unsure of where they stand with you, if they're questioning, wondering, that tonight they would discover your grace, your forgiveness, they would learn that they can boldly approach your throne of grace because of what you did. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you're willing to come to Jesus, he's willing to accept you and forgive you. And if you haven't placed your faith in him and come to him, surrendering your life to him, why not do it tonight so that you can be ready?